All right, let's pick up where we left off in the book of Genesis. We left off in chapter 20. If you can recall from last week when we went through chapter 19, of course, that's when God had destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because of its wickedness. But apparently, right after that had happened, or maybe within a few weeks after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, it appears that Abraham decided to move from where he was at, and you know, as we read through chapter 20, it says that he moved down towards the Negev, and the Negev is actually down very south of Jerusalem, very south of Israel, and matter of fact, it's south of the Dead Sea. Okay, so we are not given any information, and I don't know if it's deliberate or otherwise, but the implication is this. He didn't really appear to seek God's will as far as picking up from where he was at and moving on. Now, he was up there around Hebron. I think I mentioned before that Hebron was a place that the Lord had appeared to him. It was a place of fellowship that he communed with the Lord. But apparently he didn't really, at least we have no indication that he sought God's will as far as picking up stakes and moving on. He may have done that out of perhaps necessity because of pasture land or grazing land was becoming sparse or whatever. But whatever the reason is, he picked up and moved on, and then he finds himself in the same old predicament that he found himself down in Egypt, as far as being in a situation where he was really kind of fearful for his life, and he conspired with his half-sister or his wife, Sarah, to claim that she was his brother. Now, let's just go ahead and read part of this before we read the whole thing. We'll begin to break it down from there. But I think there's something to be really learned from this, because Abraham falls into the same, basically the same predicament, and apparently the same sin that he did many years before. And I think this has a lot to say to Christians, especially Christians who have been walking with the Lord for many years. It's one thing for sure. We will never, I think, reach a point in our life where we are immune to falling, or immune to, our fallen nature, to the point where we won't fail. I think we always have to be totally and utterly dependent upon God, regardless of how mature we are in the faith. As a matter of fact, the more mature we become, I think the more we should cling to the Lord, because we get to a situation where we become more, let's say, of a threat to the kingdom of the devil, or the kingdom of Satan. So, he's always going to be looking for somewhere to attack us, or to get us to stumble, to get us to fall, to get us to make a mess of our testimony. So it says in verse 1 of chapter 20, it says, "Now Abraham journeyed from there towards the land of the Negev, and he settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he sojourned to Gerar. And Abraham said to Sarah, his wife, 'She is my sister. She is my sister.' So Ambivalence, the king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Ambivalence in a dream of the night and said to him, 'Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married.' Now Ambivalence had not come to her, and he said, 'Lord, wilt thou slay a nation, even though blameless? Did he not himself say to me, "She is my sister"? And she herself said, "He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. Then God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and also keep you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, and you and all you that is, who are yours." So Ambivalence arose early in the morning and called all of his servants and told all these things to their hearing, and the men were greatly frightened. Then Ambivalence called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be have done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What have you encountered that you have done this thing. So Abraham said, because I thought surely there was no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. And besides, she actually is my sister and the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came about when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, this is the kindness you shall show to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother. Now, before we go any farther, okay, you just get an overview of what has happened here. But remember, years earlier, this happened to Abraham, all right? Now, I can't recall exactly. I think that it was around 20, 25 years earlier that when Abraham went into the promised land, when he gets into the promised land, it says that there was a famine. And then because of the famine, he goes down to Egypt. Now, there again, if we recall when we went through that particular chapter, it doesn't appear that Abraham was really seeking God's will or his advice or his counsel or his direction. Now, I don't want to be too hard on Abraham, because even though Abraham is the father of our faith and he has become, let's say, an example to everyone as far as faith is concerned, nevertheless, we also see his humanness, we also see his weakness, and at the same token, you know, he didn't have the light that we have today. In other words, we've got all of the scriptures. He didn't have one word of scripture. We have all of God's word to give us guidance and direction in various situations and circumstances. Okay, and the Bible is filled with examples and illustrations of what we should do in certain circumstances. He didn't have that kind of advantage, all right? So he did make some pretty bad mistakes, and I think here we see something that is suggested by its absence, and that's that he didn't seek God's will once again as far as where to go and where to move. He just simply went down to the Negev, or moved from Hebron about 40 miles south, and he establishes himself down there in a desert area. But then it says that he sojourned to Gera, which is about 7 or 8 miles below Gaza, on the Mediterranean coast there. And Gaza was a Philistine city. But when he gets to this Gera, it's a city there's a king there named Abimelech, okay? And when Abraham goes there, and for whatever reason he sojourned there, probably because he's looking for grazing lands, you know, he falls into the same situation, the same sin as far as Eli is concerned. All right, now what I want to deal with here is Abraham's committing the same sin, all right, in terms of telling a half-truth and a lie, but also in terms of not relying upon God. He doesn't seem to exhibit the kind of faith that he needs to show that, hey, God is going to take care of me, he's going to provide for me, he's going to protect me and my household. He seems to feel like, well, I've got to rely upon my own ingenuity and fall back on the flesh, on my own fleshly means, in order to save my hide. Okay, now, what's happening here is his old nature is coming through, okay? And I think there's a real profound or important message to all of us in regards to our fallen nature. I don't care how long we've walked with God. I don't care how long we've communed with him. I don't care how long we've been a Christian, how long we've been born again. I don't care how intense our walk has been over the years. We are always prone to failure, to fall back into sin, because we've got this fallen nature, this sinful nature that is bent in a definite direction that is opposed to God and God's will. You know, Robert Louis Stevenson, he wrote that story, Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde. There's been many, many movies out about Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde, okay? But it was actually written from a Christian perspective in terms of our dual nature, our dual personality. In other words, if you ever watch the movie, there's all kinds of versions of the movie. There's this doctor, and it's Dr. Jekyll, okay, and he concocts this formula where he drinks this formula, and all of a sudden he, you know, his eyes bulge out and he's grabbing his throat and he goes into a big tizzy, and then he comes, and then the next thing you know, he's got this ugly countenance and his feature, and he looks all disheveled and he looks ugly and mean, and you know. And this is Mr. Hyde, and he goes out and lives throughout the night, you know, wallowing in his base nature and all his base desires and doing all kinds of hideous, heinous things, right? But then the next morning he comes back as Dr. Jekyll, where he's very, you know, well-groomed and very prim and proper, and he fits right in, and people look up to him as being a pillar of the community, that type of thing. Remember the story? Well, you know, he does this experiment. He carries this experiment on where he keeps drinking this potion and does this at night, and then throughout the day he's a totally different person and a totally different personality, right? But then after a while, it seems like he doesn't have to drink the potion anymore, but this Mr. Hyde begins to take over his personality, and then eventually it takes over even during the daytime. Until it begins to consume them. And what this kind of shows is our nature is in such a way that if we do give it room, if we do give it free rein, what happens is that it will eventually begin to dominate us. Okay? If we allow sin in our life, it will eventually begin to overwhelm us or to dominate us. I mean, that's why, remember, I think when last week when I was talking about how God, when he was speaking to Cain, he said that sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Okay, well, we always have to, we have to deal with our sinful nature, each and every one of us. And we must deal with it in such a way that we have to master it. We can't master it in and of ourselves, but through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can overcome it. But if we allow sin, even small sins in our life, someone once said that the problems with the little sins is they grow up so fast. And if you look at it, okay, if we allow sin in our life, even little sins, eventually they will become bigger sins. And eventually they'll grow up and eventually they'll get to the point where they will overwhelm us. Okay, remember when we went through last week, when how God had destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because of their wickedness, and you wonder, well, how could these men have become so depraved? Well, what happened is, like Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, they continued to allow free rein to this particular personality, this particular nature, until it completely and totally took over, to where what they were doing just showed absolutely no self-control, no discipline, intelligence for that matter, but they became absolutely depraved because the sin in them completely overtook them. And it can happen to any of us, and all of us. Okay, whatever weaknesses that we have in our life, if we allow sin to have a free reign, it will eventually begin to dominate us. All right? Here, Abraham has not dealt with a particular sin in his life. And that's that sin of, first of all, lying. I'm telling the truth, but it's actually a half a lie. And sometimes a half a lie can be worse than a whole lie, because a half a lie can do a lot more damage, okay, because it's a half a truth meant to deceive, all right? So now here he is in a situation where him and his wife are continuing on with this concocted story about them being brothers and sisters, for the sake of trying to save his hide. Now, I'm disappointed to read this about Abraham. I admit that to you, because he's such a pillar of the faith, and he's a father of both the Jews and the Christians, and as far as that is concerned, the Arabs. I mean, he's one of the greatest men, one of the greatest or honored men in all of Scripture, of all of history. Okay? But it shows his flaws, it shows his weaknesses, and he shows himself to be cowardly here. He shows himself to have a real lack of faith. Because, I mean, personally, I mean, what kind of man would, ask his wife to do such a thing and then put her in jeopardy? I mean, that seems pretty cowardly to me. But I don't want to be his judge. I just want to simply say that if he was really trusting God, and he had walked with God long enough by this particular time to have seen God work in various ways, and if he saw God destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and overthrow those cities of these proud and arrogant people, in an instant, certainly he could overthrow any of Abraham's enemies, just as easily. But he wasn't depending upon God. He was depending upon his own natural, resources. All right? Now, how old is Sarah? Sarah's 89 years old here. She's pushing 90. And apparently she still looks pretty good. Because the word gets around and Abimelech decides, okay, this is Abraham's sister, so he wants to take her into his harem. Now, keep a couple things in mind. It's hard to me to imagine an 89-year-old woman looking so good that a guy would take her into her harem, but she obviously did look pretty good for her age, all right? But there's also more involved in it than that. I'm sure that Abraham felt like, okay, especially in those days, and you can read it in the Book of Solomon did this too, is that he would marry women, or they would, if they married, they would form an alliance. So Abraham figured, okay, if she's part of his harem, then I'm in alliance with him, and I'm protected by him. So it was another means to try to protect himself and protect his household and protect all of his property and goods and so on and so forth. Okay, so Ambiblus takes her into his harem. Now, he doesn't have any sexual relationship with her because if we read in the book of Esther and we read what happened in Egypt, there's always a preparation period. Okay, in the book of Esther, we read when Esther was taken into Ahasuerus's harem, there was over a year or about a year's worth of preparation where they would prepare a woman to be his wife. In other words, she would be instructed and educated in all the protocol of the royal protocol of the court or the king's house, and she would also be, it would be a purification period, a period where she would be go through all these beauty treatments and all this other stuff, right? Well, they had the same thing happen down in Egypt with Pharaoh. Well, here, the same thing is happening where she's going through this preparation period. But if you read, I think in chapter 18, what we read where God appeared to Abraham, you know, remember in the three personages as he was going down to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, he told Abraham then, he said, about this time next year, Sarah is going to have a child. So, remember, right after God said that, he went down to Sodom and Gomorrah, destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, and then it appears that right after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham begins to sojourn down the Negev. So, what I'm driving at is this. She's in an ambivalent harem, but their relationship hasn't been consummated yet. She's still going through this purification period, or this instruction period, all right? So what happens at this particular time is that when she's in his harem, something happens to all the women in Ambivalence's kingdom. And what I wanted to do is just jump down to verse 17 and 18, okay? Okay, I want to come back to this, but I want you to jump down to this so I can explain what's happening here. And Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Ambiblus and his wife and his maids so that they bore children, for the Lord had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Ambiblus because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So what had transpired was that as soon as Abraham's wife was, you know, incorporated into his harem, something happened as far as all the women were concerned. It says here that the Lord closed all their wombs. But when you read that on the surface, it may appear like none of the women became pregnant. But I think what it's really saying, if you put it in the right time frame, is that all the women that were due to give birth, the Lord closed their wombs and they weren't delivering. Because that would make more sense. Because let's face it, if a woman becomes pregnant right away, you, especially back then, you probably wouldn't know for 2 or 3 months. Okay? Well, if you figure what God had promised Abraham, that he would send him a child, okay, about that same time next year, well, what we see here is a situation where, you know, God closes all their wombs, but they wouldn't have had time to know that. So what I think would happen is that apparently Abimelech's wife was, you know, pretty close to 9 months pregnant, plus all the women in his kingdom. And it may have even been included with all the animals as well. The Lord closed fast all the wombs, and no one's delivering on their due dates. And they're going a week past their due date, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, a month. Nobody's delivering. And so I'm sure that Ambivalence, plus all of his wise men, his counselors in his kingdom, are saying, hey, this is a curse. This is an omen. This is something is radically wrong here. So then Ambiblus has this dream, and in the dream God speaks to him. Now I'm trying to put everything in perspective, all right, because I'm thinking to myself, if Ambiblus just had this dream without some kind of omen in the back of his mind, it would seem to me that he may have woke up thinking, boy, that was a weird dream, I wonder if it meant anything. But instead, he wakes up assured that this was no ordinary dream. You know, this was not just an unusual dream. This was God himself speaking to me. And there was no doubt in his mind because he acted immediately upon that. Now, I'm not trying to read a whole lot in here, but I'm just simply saying you got to put everything together because if you don't, some of the stuff doesn't make sense. So I think what's happening here is that as soon as Sarah came into his harem, all of a sudden all the wombs were closed and that nobody in his kingdom began to deliver. Now, if a woman goes a week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks past her due date, that could be, you know, naturally explained. But if all the women are going 2 weeks, 3 weeks, maybe a month past her due date as far as delivery, and if you include the animals too, then I'm sure that these people were raising eyebrows saying, what is wrong? What's happening? There's a curse here. There's an omen here. So now I think he's primed for God to speak to him. Because now God speaks to him in this dream. Let's just go back up and read what had happened to him, what God said to him. He says in verse 6, then God said to him, Ambibulus, in a dream, yes, I know that in integrity of your heart you have done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, and you and all that is yours. So Ambibulus arose early in the morning and called his servants and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were greatly frightened. Now, see, I hope I'm not nerding too much into this, but, you know, if any of us got up and said, man, I had a dream that God said he was going to strike me dead if I didn't do a certain thing, I think a lot of us would wonder, well, was that just a dream or was it really God speaking? But here he gets up early in the morning, tells all of his wise men what had happened, and they immediately become frightened. So I think they all have been primed knowing that there's been that something is wrong in their kingdom. Okay, the fact that none of the women are delivering, or none of the women, you know, all these women are going past their due dates, and everything, and all their wombs have been closed. Okay, so I think they're all saying, okay, this must be what's happened here. All right, so I want to say something too. It says that he rose up early. Okay, right here we're given that phrase that Ambibulus arose early, and you will find that a lot of times in Scripture. In the New Testament and the Old Testament, whenever you see, you know, an angel appear or the Lord speaking to a person, in Scripture there always seems to be that indication that they get up early and they act immediately. And I think that's very important that we keep this in mind because it's only a couple words there. He arose early. But I think it does speak to us as far as our obligation before God. If he has told us to do something, we need to immediately act upon what he has said. Okay? Because once he has spoken, I think when we procrastinate, that's almost as good as disobedience. If it's not disobedience, it's certainly borderline to where it can easily become disobedience if we procrastinate when it comes to obeying God. He rises up early and gets all of his cabinet together, and they discuss the situation. They're greatly frightened. Then he sends for Abraham, and he says to Abraham in verse 9, then Ambibulus called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us, and how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to have been done. And Ambibulus said to Abraham, what have you encountered that you have done this thing? And Abraham said, behold, I thought surely there was no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she actually is my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came about when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, this is the kindness that you will show to me. Everywhere you go, say of me, he is my brother. And Ambibulus then took sheep and oxen and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham and restored his wife Sarah to him. And Ambibulus said, behold, my land is before you. Settle wherever you please. And to Sarah he said, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, it is your vindication before all who are with you, before all men who are men, you are cleared. And Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Ambibulus and his wife and maidens so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Ambibulus because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Okay, now we get the full view of what has happened here, all right? That Ambivalence is being actually used by God to deal with Abraham's sin. Because he's a pagan, you know, king, but he's used by God to rebuke Abraham. Okay? And Abraham needs to be rebuked because of his lack of faith in God that leads him to tell a lie, to try to protect his own hide. All right? Now, when you look at Abraham, you wonder, well, you know, boy, that was a very cowardly thing to do. But remember when Abraham showed tremendous courage when he took on these five kings of the East, remember that, who incarcerated Lot and all the people of Sodom and all those people of Gomorrah and all their possessions, and he went hightailing out to them, against them, and overtook them. So in other words, I don't believe that he was just a cowardly man, but by nature, let's face it, we're all cowards. Okay, and if we become too cocky, we could become like Peter. Remember Peter? I mean, in his situation, now Peter would have never in 1,000 years ever considered himself to be a coward, but he became overconfident. And what happened in his situation? You know, we all know. He denied the Lord 3 times, and because of his cowardice, you know, he wept bitter tears because of it. He couldn't imagine having done that. He couldn't have imagined that in himself. So I think this is set forth for us as an instruction, set forth for us as an example, set forth for us, you know, as a warning, even in regards to our own fallen nature, that all of us by nature are cowardly, okay? Even though we may have, in the past, done some very courageous things as far as God is concerned, in the name of the Lord, we never get to the point where, you know, we're, let's say, immune to becoming cowardly, just like Peter was, all right? Because what we have to get to the point in our life where we recognize our utter total dependence upon God and recognize that we can put absolutely no confidence whatsoever in the flesh. Because if we do, we're going to end up like Abraham, we'll end up like Peter, we'll end up like so many other people throughout history whose faith became shipwrecked because they were too overconfident or they put their confidence in the wrong place rather than God, you know? But God has to deal with Abraham in regards to this sin. So he uses this pagan king to do exactly that. And this pagan king really rebukes him. He says, what have you done this to me for? Okay? I mean, you know, he just really lambastes him in a sense that, hey, man, you've really wronged me. And you had no right to do this. All right? But then it's turned around where Ambivalence gives back Sarah to Abraham, but he also gives Abraham, you know, sheep and donkeys and male and female servants. And then he turns to Sarah and says, in verse 16, he says, I said to Sarah, behold, I've given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, it is your vindication before all who are with you and before all men who are you are cleared. In other words, he's giving this money to Abraham in front of her, in front of everybody, as kind of a legal tender that says this. Because of this foul-up, this money is proof positive that you have no further claim on me. You can't come back and say that I owe you anything. All right? So he was like, you know, clearing the whole matter up by giving this money to Abraham in front of everyone. And also it says it was a vindication. I think it was also showing, proving, okay, that demonstrating that, hey, listen, I'm a man of my word, and I, you know, had absolutely nothing to do with Sarah. I didn't sleep with Sarah. I didn't have a sexual relationship with Sarah. And I think what we see also here is a situation where what Abraham has done, he got out of God's will, I believe, because he didn't seek God's face when it came to sojourning. You know, God gave him permission, you know, to walk the whole land. And the whole land was basically his. He could go where he wanted and do what he wanted. But at the same token, I think we always got to remember that we got to must seek the Lord in everything. Trust in the Lord with all our heart. Don't rely upon our own understanding. In all our ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct our paths. If Abraham had done that, he wouldn't have found himself in this embarrassing situation. All right? But look how God intervenes on that situation. Okay? He doesn't normally work this way, but he does in this particular situation. I mean, he comes immediately to Ambivalence And he deals with him and said, hey, you are a dead man, you and all your household, if you don't give this woman back. All right? Now, this was the way God dealt with this because it was very, very important that God clear this up. For what reason? What was God's purpose?
He promised Abraham.
You see, let's just say that Ambivalence did have relationships with her. If he did, then I think there would always the question would always be clouded as to, well, whose child was this? Was it Abraham's or was it Ambivalence's? Okay? And then the question of Christ's genealogy would have came into question. Was Christ really a descendant of Abraham or was it a descendant of Ambivalence? Okay? So God was going to deal with it right then and there because God's own name was at stake. That's why he intervened here in such a dramatic way. Okay? Because he wanted to make sure that everyone knew that this child belonged to Abraham because it was Abraham who was going to be the father there. Okay? But if Sarah's womb became polluted with two different seeds, then there'd always be that question in the back of his mind, or everybody's mind, or, you know, from a biblical perspective, people would have always been wondering that. So God just intervened in a very direct way, which he normally doesn't do that, but in this particular situation, that's exactly what he did, and he threatened the whole household of Ambivalence. So it became a very, let's say, real and frightening experience for the household of Ambivalence. But you see, God allowed it to even go that far because I think he wanted to deal with Abraham as well. Because like I said, we could all have this fallen nature. And I don't care how long we've walked with God and how long we've been, you know, a Christian. Okay, we've got a fallen nature that always needs to be kept in check. And always recognize that, hey, we'll never get to the point where we can say, okay, now I have arrived. I am above falling. Because the Bible says, hey, he who thinks he stands, take heed, lest he fall. You know, and the only way that we are going to, you know, ever be in a situation where we are safe is, well, if we do the three things that are required of us. To do justice, to love mercy, walk humbly with the Lord our God. Those are the three things that are really the only things that God really requires of us. And if you stop and think about it, what else is there that we should pursue in life besides to do justice, to love mercy, and walk humbly with the Lord our God? Okay, I think if all men pursue those three things, can you imagine the type of world that we would be living in today? You know? We will be living in an absolute virtual paradise. If you stop and think about it, carry it to its ultimate logical conclusion. If all men, okay, did justice, and when I say about doing justice, in other words, you always do the right thing. You don't steal from your neighbor, okay, I don't care whether it's his wife or his belongings or his reputation or whatever, okay? Okay, and you love mercy. You're always in a situation where you're willing to forgive, forget, and to do all that you can to try to cover up a person's sin as far as, you know, protecting their reputation, that type of thing. I mean, one of the biggest sellers in the media today is the tabloids. Why? Because they deal and they revel in scandal. You know, everybody, you know, it seems like a whole nation thrives upon scandal. But if we love mercy, we're going to be in a situation where even if a person, you know, is found in a scandalous situation, we're going to do all we can, not to cover up that person's sin in a sense of sweeping under the rug, but covering up that person's sin in terms of treating that person like we would want to be treating, loving your neighbor as you love yourself. That kind of situation where because you love that person, you don't want to see that person shamed or humiliated or just overwhelmed with shame or embarrassment. I mean, you just try to protect that person's reputation like you would your own, okay? And then, of course, walking humbly with God. If you walk humbly with God, I mean, what? You're out of the reach of the devil. There's no question about it. You walk humbly with God, and you're not going to be making all kinds of mistakes in your life, and you're not going to be doing all kinds of crazy things that you're going to regret later on in life. Okay? Walking humbly with God means simply that you're putting one foot in front of the other, but you're walking, you know, equally yoked with God. You know, he said, my load is light, my burden is sweet. And then he says, take upon me my yoke. You know, and when we're yoked with God, we're equally yoked with him. We're walking in the direction that he's having us go. Okay, we're not going to make falling in all these pitfalls or make, you know, getting into situations in our life where we really regret a lot of the things that we do. How many people are in predicaments today because they weren't walking humbly with the Lord their God? And I just think to myself sometimes, if everybody on earth did those three things, this would be an absolute paradise to live on this planet. Just those three things. Because that's all that's basically required. But what is really driving people today? It's greed. It's selfishness. It's self-centeredness. It's things like lust or power or money or fame or materialism. These are the driving forces today, and that's why the world is in such a mess that it is today. But if the whole world was walking humbly with God, I mean, you wouldn't have these problems. And, you know, people wouldn't be in situations where they would be, what, you know, living in abject poverty. Or there wouldn't be the starving millions that there are today. There wouldn't be people that are wallowing in such depravity or ignorance of this type of thing. But this is all a result of what? Getting away from God. You know, and that's why I kind of emphasize by looking at Abraham's faults, okay, is I'm not trying to magnify them, you know, to discredit him. I'm just trying to say, okay, this is written for our instruction. This is written for our example. It's written for us to take a good, hard, cold look of where Abraham, the father of faith, you know, messed up and say, okay, now what do I need to do to prevent doing the same thing? Okay? And if you walk humbly with the Lord your God, you're going to do what? The Bible says, hey, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't rely upon your understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. He will direct your paths. That's walking humbly with him. In a nutshell, that's what it is. So anyway, here, when God says to him, restore his wife, and he will pray for you because he is a prophet. And, you know, this is the first and only place that I can recall that Abraham is mentioned as being a prophet. Okay, but a prophet is one who speaks God's word, all right? And Abraham is now in a situation where God deals with him as far as his sin is concerned, but then he turns around, Abraham turns around and prays for Abimelech and prays for his household. And it's very interesting what he ends up praying for, because there's a curse on Abimelech's kingdom and his household, and that curse is that all the women who had come to term in terms of their pregnancy, you know, their wombs are closed, and nobody's delivering, and they all know this is a bad omen, that this is some kind of curse from God. Abraham prays for them, and they all begin to deliver. Now, isn't it kind of ironic the way God works? All Abraham's life, virtually, he has wanted a son. And he's waited and waited and waited. He's waited at least 25 years. But it's not until he prays for somebody else to be blessed with children that he ends up feeling blessed with a child. See what I'm saying? This is the way a lot of times God will work. Like if we need something in our life, I don't care whether it be material things or financial or spiritual things or salvation or other people, you know, God wants us to get us to a point where, you know, we can get our eyes off of ourselves and pray for other people and their needs, even if their needs are exact same as our needs. Because then I think that puts us in a situation where God can bless us. So Abraham prays for Abimelech and his household, and then all of his household and his wife, they all begin to deliver. And then after that, Sarah becomes pregnant. And I know that all happens within the time frame of just maybe 3 months. And the reason I say this is because, go back to chapter 18, it was that's when God appeared to Abraham, and he said, at this time next year, Sarah will have a son. So it takes 9 months pregnancy, and then you got 12 months in a year. So within a 3 month period of time, this has all transpired from Sodom and Gomorrah being destroyed, from Abraham going down to the Negev, from his sojourning up to Gerar, and him and Sarah being put into the king's harem. And so what I think would happen, and this is totally speculative on my part, just total guess, but however long she was in his harem, whether it be a few weeks or maybe a month or two, okay, however long it was, when she came back to Abraham, it was probably at that particular time that they, you know, came together as husband and wife after that episode. you know, the old saying, absence makes the heart grow fonder. Maybe that has something to do with it. And then she became pregnant because it was 9 months later that Isaac was born. So you kind of got to put all the pieces of this puzzle together to try to get an overview, because the Bible, you know, it's notorious for understatements. It just says something very plain, and it's almost like, you know, it doesn't give you a lot of details. Now, if this were written by men, it would give you all kinds of details. But it's written by God. It doesn't give us a whole lot. So it's kind of like we're kind of left to, you know, fill in the blanks. You know, at the same token, I want to emphasize, I'm only speculating, all right? I've just basically kind of laid it out as I see it from all other scripture and from a historical perspective and also from just a natural perspective, okay? Because I don't believe, you know, that it was a matter of God closing all the women's womb where they couldn't become pregnant, because there wasn't enough time to realize that. See what I'm saying? Something had to happen where he closed the womb so everybody who was about to deliver. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. Anybody want to add or share?
Yeah, I think